Exodus chapter 33. I'd like to just read responsively a brief section of God's Word in Exodus chapter 33. I hope we can all plan ahead for the coming Sunday, the coming Lord's Day. We certainly enjoy the family picnic day, and in the service in the park at 6 o'clock, we'll have some testimonies and some good warm fellowship and singing. And then our last opportunity to hear from Jim LaValle, our missionary to the Philippines, before he and Jerry return. Now Exodus chapter 33, and will you join me as we come to verse 13? I'd like to read from verse 12 through verse 17. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee. And I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Our Father, we draw near to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God will speak to our hearts this morning, and that we shall be responsive to what thou dost have to say to us. We ask together in the prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The children of Israel had been redeemed by God from the land of Egypt. There they had been slaves. By the mighty power of God, and under the blood of the Lamb which they had shed, they found shelter from the destroying angel, and they were brought out to serve the Lord. The nation of Israel, then, is a people typically redeemed by the blood and power of God. We must remember, of course, that each and every individual in that nation had to place their faith in God as far as eternal salvation and blessing is concerned. But for the picture that is presented to us, we find that the nation is redeemed at this time. They have just received the law from the hand of Moses as God gave it to him. And as Moses is on the top of the mountain receiving this revelation from God, there is a most unusual scene at the base of that mountain. It is something that is hard for us to understand. There, in fellowship with God, the redeemed people of God, receiving the law of God from the hand of Moses, at the bottom of the mountain, the people are turning away from God. They are at the very verge of apostasy. We learn that although they were out of Egypt, Egypt was not out of them. When we go sailing or boating, the boat is in the water, and we're able to be carried along over the water to our destination. When the water gets into the boat in a overabundant amount, we are in desperate difficulty. The water in the boat, no problem. But the boat, the boat in the water, I should say, no problem. But the water in the boat will take us to the depths of the sea. So the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of bondage. But that which had been their portion of life previously still had a hankering for them and remained within them. We find as believers this same truth. Although we have been set free from the power and dominion of Satan, we find that a sinful nature of Adam still remains within us. And unfortunately, it is possible for us to fail the God who has redeemed us. Now, particularly here, Moses had been up upon the mountain for upwards to 40 days. And you'll notice in verse 1 of 32, chapter 32, that the people are disturbed because Moses does not come down to them. And so they gather themselves together unto Aaron and say, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And so the people cannot wait in faith. They need a visible representation of God. We must remember that they had been idolaters, many of them, probably the majority of them, when they were in the land of Egypt. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, make it clear to us that the idolatry of the Egyptians had taken its toll upon the Hebrews. And before they were delivered from Egypt and received this tremendous revelation that God was a spirit, and the very first commandments of the law was that they were to make no idol, no image, no visible representation of God, before this great revelation was given to them, they themselves had been idolaters. So here, with Moses departed from them, they desire a visible representation of God. They ask for an idol that they can gather around, that they can worship as the God which brought them out of the land of Egypt. Unfortunately, in verse 2 of our chapter 32, we find that Aaron, the religious leader of the nation, the first high priest of the nation of Israel, is the accomplice to the people in connection with this departure from the Lord. They come to him and he goes along with their suggestion. He tells them that they should bring to him the gold of their earrings and so on. And verse 4, chapter 32, he receives it of their hand and fashions it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. It says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Not only does he join with them in this apostasy, but we find that they make it a religious festival. Notice, if you will, in verse 5. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. With the idol which they had made, they are going to worship Jehovah.'" So there is an accommodation. They are not entirely forsaking Jehovah. They are trying to worship him in their own way. They are approaching him as they had previously approached the false gods of Egypt. And so the idol is joined with the festival of Jehovah, and we have, if you will, paganism and the true religion of God intermingled. A perversion of the truth that God had set before the nation of Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 32, "They rise up early the next day. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, sacrifices unto the idol in the name of Jehovah. And then the people sit down to eat and drink, and they rise up to play." The end of verse 6. And the connotation of the original Hebrew is that they indulge themselves lasciviously in immorality at the end of this religious festival. Such was the common practice of the paganism of that day. And in a few short days and in a few short hours of these days before Moses came down from the top of the mountain, the true revelation of God to the nation relative to himself and man's approach to him had been perverted, so that now you have a perversion of the truth that God had given to them. I remind you that today we are living in a day and age in which the true message of Jesus Christ has been perverted. It was so even before the Apostle Paul passed from this scene. He wrote in the Galatian epistle about those who would pervert the gospel of God's grace. And we find that there is a perversion of the true message of the Lord and the true presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we are living in a day and age in which there is much Christianized paganism or humanized Christianity, so that we do not find any longer the basic truths once and for all delivered to the saints, the great foundation truths of the Church of Jesus Christ. The historic message of Christianity has been departed from, and the virgin birth of the Savior, the sinless life of Christ, the miracles which he wrought, his atoning vicarious death, his literal resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his present intercession at the Father's right hand, his literal second advent, his return in judgment upon this earth, are set aside. And in the name of Christ, another message is preached, and another gospel, which is not the true gospel, is presented. Here we are faced with a deliberate, public, united disobedience and repudiation of God and His revelation. This is like murder in a church service, like rape at a wedding feast, like the immorality at the Church of Corinth. Shocking conditions of pew sitters at the Groton Bible Chapel, perhaps, who go out and live in bitterness or in marital strife and conflict, indulging themselves in actions, thinking and talking at school, on their boats, in the home or at the job, just like the pagan world, and all the time naming the name of Jesus Christ. Why is it? It is because we have not learned the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6, 7, and 14, where it says that these things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for our learning and our admonition, that we should flee idolatry. And John the Apostle of Love ends his first letter and says to the Christians, beware of idols. And the whole world system in which we live is one massive idol system. John says it is characterized by the love of the flesh. What is that? Self-indulgence. It is characterized by the lust of the eyes. What is that? Materialism. It is characterized by the pride of life. What is that? A desire to be great in the eyes of others. And notice, it happens so quickly. Notice verse 8 of chapter 32. God says to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, I'm amazed that you are so soon turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are amazed that Adam could so soon fall into sin. We are amazed that Noah, coming out of the ark, could so soon fall into drunkenness and immorality with his own daughters. We are amazed that the children of Israel, after crossing into Palestine and taking the city of Jericho, should fall upon their faces in sin at the little city of Ai. We are amazed at Ananias and Sapphira presented in the early church so soon after the day of Pentecost. We are confounded when we read of the church of Ephesus, which so soon had left its first love. But we must be amazed at ourselves, who know God and have been redeemed by God, who can so quickly, so soon deny Him experientially and practically and live as the pagan world lives, that world in which we are living today. And so, the sin of the nation of Israel stands out in all its horror, in all its unbelievableness, and reminds us of the duplicity and of the constant failure in my life and in your life. The second thing that comes before us in chapter 32, in contrast to the sin of the people, is the advocacy and intercession of Moses. Now notice very carefully with me chapter 32 and verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest up, as if God would disown them, thy people which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Here we have the righteous character of God announcing itself against the sin of the nation of Israel, which he had typically redeemed. Every time a believer sins, the righteous character of God is shocked, as it were, and the holiness and righteousness of God, undeterred, would be to the consuming and destroying of that redeemed nation or that redeemed people. At this point, then, there is need for intercession. At this point, then, there is need for advocacy. And this is exactly what we find in Moses. God offers that he would destroy the nation and make a new nation of Moses. Moses, in his mediation, typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting forth the truth of what is happening now on your behalf and on my behalf, pleads for a sinning people, and he pleads with God in a threefold way. Verse 11, chapter 32. Number one, he pleads God's grace and power. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? God's power in his matchless sovereign grace had redeemed that people. And now Moses pleads with him. And he pleads with him and says, Your grace has been set upon them. Your power has been displayed in connection with them. You cannot give them up. You have invested too much in them. It is as if our Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of heaven, when a believer sins, says, O God, You gave me, You gave the best that You had, You paid the greatest price that could ever be paid in order to redeem David Ward, and now because he sins, You can't give him up. You've got to go on with him, and You've got to bring him back into fellowship with Yourself. Secondly, he pleads God's glory, verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, and so on. He says, Remember, the unbelieving world is looking on. And they are going to now shake their heads and say, Aha, that's what we thought. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, this sinful, wicked, rebellious, stiff-necked people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt to bury them in the desert. That's what He's done in bringing them out of Egypt, just to bring them to a great cemetery area where He might bury the nation and be done with them. God's glory is at stake. And God's glory is at stake in the salvation of each and every child of God today. God has laid Himself on the line. And we're so thankful for the New Testament scripture that says that God which hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Satan will not be able to point a finger at God and say, well, you started something there and you couldn't finish it. The unbelieving world will not be able to bring accusation or slander against the God that is our God by saying that He could not complete His work in your life or in my life. Thirdly, He pleads God's faithfulness. Verse 13. Remember Aaron, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. Notice, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, to whom thou didst make an oath, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed, and so on. God had made promises to the fathers of Israel, and Moses now reminds God of God's own word, of God's own oath, of God's own covenant. And he says, God, you can't be a liar. You can't be a covenant breaker. That is inconsistent with your character. You are immutable. You are faithful. You must be true to your word. So Moses, typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, stands before God as Jesus stands before God this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says that Jesus Christ appears in heaven for you. Believer, He who died on the cross to pay the price of your redemption now stands at the throne of God to keep you when you sin. The holiness of God would say that sinner must be expunged from the presence of God. But the mediator, Jesus Christ, pleads the power and grace of God, the glory of God, the faithfulness of God, and God's wrath is averted. Notice we have this in verse 14. And the Lord repented, putting in human terms so we understand, and God changed the course of direction which He thought to do unto His people. And God is always ready and prepared to bring grace and blessing where there is repentance and where there is mediation, an intercessor. My friend, this morning I want to tell you, you're in serious trouble if you don't have someone to stand between you and God. If you don't have someone who can plead the virtue of His precious blood and say it is true that the sin of that man deserves eternal death, but He has put His case into my hands and I shed my blood because of His sins. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and available also to the whole world. So the wrath of God to consume the nation, to destroy the nation, is averted because of the mediation and intercession of Moses. Now please notice, this intercession of Moses is totally apart from anything having to do with the people's involvement. It happens before Moses even comes down from the mountain. He hasn't come down and faced the people with their sin. As soon as they have sinned, He is there. God knows about it. And He tells Moses about it. And Moses intercedes for them. And as soon as a believer sins, the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is effective and available for him apart from the individual's involvement in his sin. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But here we have the relationship maintained. God had started with the nation. Because of the intercession of Moses, He is going to continue with the nation. And friend, when God saved your precious soul, He started something that He's going to continue because Jesus Christ ever liveth. Therefore, he is able to save forevermore those who come unto God by him, because he intercedes for them and pleads the virtue and value of his precious blood. Now, the third thing we have is the chastening of the people. Very quickly, we must pass over some sections of this and get to that which is important to us this morning. Moses comes down now from the mount. He breaks the law tables as he comes down the mountainside. Had he brought the law among the nation of Israel and just dealt with them on the basis of that law, again, they should have been consumed. But he comes down to them now, and he sees in verse 19 what is going on. He saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he broke the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. He takes the calf and pounds it up and grinds it up and puts it into the water, and the people actually become fully identified with their sin. That's the idea. They drink of the water in which is the powder of the calf that they previously had been worshiping. They are made to realize that they have sinned, and they have to acknowledge it and are identified with it. Aaron is rebuked by Moses, verse 21 and down through verse 24. We don't have time for detail on that. For those of you who are Bible students, I commend to you a further record of this in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20, where Moses says he intercedes for Aaron, the high priest, lest he be cast off from the ministry that God had called him to. Now in verse 25 to 29, this is what we want for a moment this morning. The people are called upon to judge sin. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And the sons of Levi came forward. He says in verse 27, "Put every man his sword upon his side," and they were to go among the nation and to execute judgment upon those who would continue in the idolatry. And so there was a very serious and very sharp dealing with sin in the camp of Israel. Someone would say, well, that's a terrible thing to command of God that they should do. I remind you that the nation was at the point of mutiny. The nation was at the very point of turning back from the very purpose for which God had delivered them. It was like mutiny in the military. And it had to be dealt with in a most sharp and clear and decisive manner. And so it was. What does it speak to us of today? First of all, let me remind you that the New Testament tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, that our weapons are not carnal, that is, fleshly. It is no actual sword that I am to take in my hand to cut off someone else's ear, as Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane, so to speak. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. The sword of the believer is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28 says, "Let a man examine himself." First of all, in connection with sin, I am to judge myself. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing. He says, why are you trying to judge someone else when you've got a great big 2x4 in your own eye and you're trying to cast out a little speck of sawdust out of his eye? Judge yourself first. And so we are to exercise self-judgment in the light of the Word of God, acknowledging and confessing and forsaking sin in the presence of the Lord. Secondly, every church, every community of believers is to examine itself and to judge itself and to cast out from its midst those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 113. Verses 1 through 13 is a commentary on this subject. But what is the purpose of bringing the sword upon our sin in our lives today? Is it, as it was literally, for these people to be cut off from the nation of Israel, terminated? No. The purpose of judgment today, of using the sword of self-judgment, the Word of God in our lives, is to restore the erring one to fellowship. First of all, to restore myself to fellowship. When I realize that I am acting in such a way that is inconsistent with the glory of God, I am to confess and acknowledge my sin and to claim the promise of God that he will restore me into his fellowship. Secondly, the Bible says, Galatians 6 verse 1, let them that are spiritual seek to restore to fellowship those who are allowing sin in their lives. But here we have the chastening of the Lord coming upon the people. You'll also notice, if you will, verse 35 of chapter 32, it says the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf. Something of some nature evidently continued on after this crisis time in connection with the chastening of the Lord. Now understand, believers, that you cannot sin cheaply. You cannot permit sin in your life. God will chasten you because of it. Just like you chasten your own human children, your earthly children, so God chastens his children in order that we might forsake those things that deter us from fellowship with him, in order that he might be magnified and glorified in our lives. Now the fourth thing is the people's restoration to communion. Verse 30 of chapter 32. Up until this point, it does not seem that the people have repented of their sin at all. Verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now please notice, the question of their relationship with him had already been settled. They were not going to be consumed. They were not going to be cast off. It is not now a question of whether their relationship is terminated by their sin. It is a question of whether this people can be brought back into fellowship with God. That is why in this section, the issue is God going to be present in their midst? Are they going to lose the presence and fellowship of the Lord? Now, it is one thing for a person to be saved eternally, and it is another thing for him to be enjoying the presence and fellowship and companionship of Jesus Christ in his daily life. This is the second issue here. And Moses goes up onto the mountaintop and mediates again, intercedes again with God in connection with the sin which had broken not only their union, that hadn't broken it, but brought it into question, and now their communion. Coming to chapter 33 then, if you will, as we quickly go through this section. Verse 1 to 3. Verses 3, especially, for sake of time. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 3. The Lord says this angel is going to go before them and lead them unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. The Lord indicates that because of their unrepentant sin at this moment, I want you to really understand this passage. Before we get to this point, the people have not repented of their sin. They have not forsaken their sinful way. The chastening of the Lord has come upon them because of it, but there is no evidence that they have forsaken and repented of the sin which they had committed. Now their eternal relationship with God had been maintained. They would not be consumed. But now the question is God going to be with them on the journey along the way? God says, I can't. Why can't God walk with them? Why can't God be present with them? For the same reason that he can't walk in fellowship with you. Although you're a Christian and your salvation is maintained, he can't fellowship with you if you're allowing unconfessed sin in your life. And so here the question is, will they repent of their sin? Verse 4, for the first time now, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And they did put, and no man did put on him his ornaments. They mourn and they take off the gay clothes and put on the sackcloth and ashes, so to speak. They acknowledge, they repent of, they identify themselves with their sin. They admit before God that they have sinned. 1 John 1:9. If we admit before God that we have sinned, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question here now is communion. In the next section, coming down to verse 7, Moses takes a tent, not the tabernacle, it's not built yet, but a tent, perhaps his own or some other, and pitches it outside the camp of Israel. Now remember, when the tabernacle was pitched, it was going to be pitched right in the center of the camp. Here he takes a tent and pitches it outside of the camp. And there is a call on the part of Moses to the nation to separate themselves from evil. Notice, verse 7, the middle of the verse, it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord, everyone who wanted fellowship with the Lord, had to dissociate themselves from the evil which was in the camp of Israel and go out to the Lord outside of the camp of Israel. I remind you that we have a clarion call in the Scripture for the part of believers to be a separated people. This is not segregation from other people, please understand. But it is a call to separation from the life pattern which you one time knew, which still characterizes the unbelieving world in which you live. The Bible is quite clear as to this. We find in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, that we are called to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We are to live a separated life in aims, attitudes, action patterns. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 and following tells us that since Jesus was cast out of the religious system in his day and suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem, so are we to disassociate ourselves from anything, even under the name of Christianity, that is disclaiming the essential person and work of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 and 5 tells us in the future day that the people of God in that day are to come out and be separate from the great harlot, the apostate church, world church system that will flourish and is beginning to flourish and will continue to do so as we move to the end of time. Listen, if you want fellowship with Christ, you must abandon apostate Christianity. I'm not calling upon you to leave believers. God doesn't call upon you to leave your fellowship with believers. But God does call upon us when there is a congregation of believers or where there is a situation which claims to be Christian, but which in fact is only humanized, paganized Christianity, where the basic essential truths of Christianity are denied, and instead there is set up a false system of worship. We are called upon of God to dissociate ourselves and to fellowship with Himself and those who gather with Him. Now then, as we go back to the top of the mountain, Moses undertakes his final intercession. And notice verse 12 where we read very quickly. Moses says, "You told me that I have found grace." Verse 12. Verse 13, Moses says, "If I have found grace." Notice the end of verse 13, "that I may find grace." Notice in verse 16, "I and thy people have found grace." Verse 17, God says, "For thou hast found grace." Oh, praise God. This wraps it up. It tells us that the intercession, the mediation of Moses for a sinful people was on the whole provision and basis of the lavish grace of God. They deserved to be cut off. They had wished to cast off from God, but God would not cast off from them. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And how wonderful and amazing is that grace that maintains me and you day by day, even in my fickleness, even in my unfaithfulness, even in my sinfulness. God has laid hold upon me. Christ is interceding for me, and the grace of God has embraced me forever. And I, a sinful soul of Adam, may know fellowship and communion with the living God. My part, quickly, to acknowledge sin, to confess sin, to deal with sin in my life, and to separate myself from an ungodly Christian world in which we live today. We're not living in some Muslim area of the world, a Hindu area of the world, but to live in fellowship with God in the pattern and plan of the mind and will of our Savior. How wonderful. We have a mediator who maintains us, but how responsible we are to draw near unto Him and avail ourselves of the fellowship which He can give. Heavenly Father, it is easy, especially congregationally, to sing the words that we have been singing, but it is not easy tomorrow in the office, in the situation in which we will be, to be obviously, definitely, clearly on the Lord's side. Oh God, this is what You have called us to. These are the people that know the preciousness of fellowship with God. They that sought the Lord, they that would fellowship with Him, must dissociate themselves from other patterns. God grant that each and every one of us shall know what it is to live separated Christian lives. We do pray that in the midst of the growing apostasy, we shall be for God. Now, Father, bless Your people. Thank You for maintaining us. Thank You for that matchless, sovereign, unchangeable, continuing grace. Thank You, Father. And we do pray that in the joy of it, we might continue to go on for You. Receive our thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.